I was talking with Mark downstairs, and he suggested, well, I guess I suggested, actually, that the possibility of Virginia me just introducing ourselves to you tonight by way of a personal testimony. And he said he thought that would be okay, so we're going to be doing that. We'll start out by giving a word of personal testimony, and then we'll open the Word of God together and study the topic tonight, which is witnessing, by the way, which is also tomorrow night's topic. I got tired of not being able to say what I really want to say about this subject, so when I was discussing this on the telephone with one of the conference directors, I think it was Mark again, I said, what do you say we have two nights on the subject of witnessing? Well, we discussed that. We hadn't done that before, but why not? So we'll be doing that tonight and tomorrow night, and we'll start out by giving, as I mentioned, a word of personal testimony for Jesus Christ. The way we'll do this is that I'll start out, and then Virginia will come up and give her testimony, and then I'll quit. Then we'll have a prayer together. I'll put on this other mic, and we'll have our session on the subject of witnessing together. For those of you who have heard my testimony, you can review your verses. I haven't changed it a bit for years. The first time that I recall giving any kind of a really serious thought about God was while I was serving as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific during the Second World War. We had hit this beach. It was what was called an opposed beachhead for the benefit of some of the younger ones here tonight and maybe some of the ladies as well. An opposed beachhead in those days meant they were dropping mortar fire on you from the time you left your landing craft till the time you got into the beach. And I was one of those that made it into the beach. And there was a fellow about as far as this gentleman here from me. And he turned to me and he said, Mate, or Marine, he said, do you know how to pray? And I had not come from a praying family. I didn't know anything about prayer or God or hell or heaven or Bible or anything like that. I was not from that kind of background. And I wondered why he would be checking into my prayer life at a time like this. Landmines going off all the place, you know, and mortar fire and heavy artillery fire and automatic weapons fire and all that going on. I thought, why would he be checking into my prayer life with all this stuff going on? So I looked at the guy, and he had been riddled from his ankles to his throat with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood. He was at the point of death. And he said, Marine, I need help. Can you help me? And I knew he needed help, obviously, but I couldn't help him. But there was a guy crawling along a little ridge up here. And I reached up and I grabbed him. I pulled him down. And I said, do you know how to pray? It had to be kind of loud with all the noise that was going on and on. So I asked him if he knew how to pray. And he cussed me out. So I figured I got the wrong man here. I thought, well, this guy doesn't know any more about this than I do. But then when I got back to this gentleman, he died, looking me right straight in the eyes. And I thought, now that's close. I could have been that guy. How do you know about stuff like this? How do you know about things like the ultimate realities of life? Is there any way to know that? Like death, how do you know what follows that? Is there any way to know this? And I was so ignorant about spiritual things that I not only didn't know, I didn't even know who to ask to find out. Well, we moved on forward and took the island, and I was one of those that got shot up. And so they took us out and put us on a hospital ship. Actually, that's not really true. The hospital ships were all filled by now, so they put us on greasy little cots on the tank deck of an LST. An LST is a landing ship that takes you, it's flat bottom like this, it takes you right into the beach where tanks and stuff can roll off and come into the beach. And you know what a flat bottom boat does when it's like this, and there was one light bulb hanging like this, and there was one doctor trying to operate on this huge cavernous thing. And in fact, about the size of this room, as a matter of fact, maybe a little longer, not as high, obviously. But here were all these cots. All the tanks were into the island by now, and here were all these cots, and this one doctor trying to operate. So with the boat going like this and the light bulb going like this and I'm down there doing this, the upshot of that was that he missed some of the shrapnel in me. So I have a souvenir from the Second World War that I carry around in my left knee. George, between the two of us, we got two good legs. You know that? I have this one bad leg. And now it's not big enough to set off things in airports. I don't ring or anything, but I can feel it. By the way, LST, as I mentioned, it's a landing ship for tanks. The Marines had a better name for that, I think. We call it a large, slow target. And there we were out there floating around, you know, ammunition shooting and everything. Well, we moved on forward, eventually took the island, and then the war was over. I was discharged. Met Virginia, we got married. And one night we're sitting in a little apartment in Council Bluffs, Iowa. And out of the clear blue sky, she turned to me and she said, "Leroy, what's going to happen to us when we die?" Well, I said, "I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen to us when we die." I said, "I'll tell you what. Tomorrow I'll go down to the Council Bluffs Public Library and get a book on it." I mean, people write books on everything, for Pete's sake, right? Mountain flowers. You can buy a book about mountain flowers. I mean, people write books about everything. Surely somebody has written a book about what's going to happen to you when you die. That isn't important. That's an issue. We should know that. And somebody's probably got it. So I went down to the library and asked for this book. Now, to tell you why she asked that question, what was her background that prompted her to want to find out? I'll ask Virginia if she'll come up and give her testimony, and then I'll finish up. Sweetheart?
Well, that was a question that I had quite often when I was growing up, and so I just want to give you the story of that, but I have to start way back. And I just want to mention the fact that my mother was a believer, but she didn't know how to pass on her faith to me. In other words, she didn't know how to sit down with her Bible and share the gospel. But the thing that I'm thankful for my mother is that she prayed, because I know this is the beginning of God beginning to work in my heart as far as just having questions about God. We lived on a farm in Iowa, and I remember when I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, I had some questions deep down inside of my heart. And these were the questions. Well, where did I come from? And why am I here on this earth? And when I die, will I live again? But I didn't ask anybody for the answers. And I remember looking around on the farm and looking at the animals and thinking, well, maybe when I die, I'll come back and be one of these animals. But I really didn't have any understanding. And of course, unfortunately, there are people in the world that actually believe that kind of thing. Well, when I was in high school, I remember a girlfriend came up to me one day and she said, "Virginia, are you a Christian?" And I thought, now how do I answer that question? I don't really know what a Christian is. But my conclusion was, I live in America. I had heard people talk about America being a Christian nation, so that must make me a Christian. So my answer to her was, yes, I am a Christian. And she didn't pursue that any further. It would have been nice had she said, well, how did you become a Christian? But she didn't. Well, another incident happened while I was in high school that made me think about death. And this time, some friends of mine were killed in an automobile accident. And I remember going to the funeral and thinking at the time, had I been in that accident, where would I go? Well, my conclusion at this time was, well, maybe if my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, maybe I'd go to heaven. And I just kind of pushed it aside. Well, like most young girls, I had one goal in life, and that was to meet the right man, to fall madly in love, to get married. And I felt if I did this, then I would live happily ever after, and probably my life would be complete. Well, we've been married for a number of years. I did fall in love, married the right man. But I discovered something after I had been married for just a little while. I wasn't always happy. I wasn't living happily ever after. There was conflict. And here again, as I look back, I know that God was at work in my heart, because during the times of conflict, my temptation was to walk out. But deep down in my heart, I knew that wouldn't be right. By this time, we had a small son, and just to walk out on my husband and my son, that wouldn't be right. But there was still something missing in my life. And it was about this time that Leroy turned to me one day, and he said, "Virginia, I think we should start going to church." And my answer to him was, "Well, what for?" But we did decide to go to church. Well, if you don't regularly go to a church, how do you choose a church to attend? So we looked around this rather small town and found a church that was well attended. There seemed to be a lot of people, happy people, going back and forth or coming out that particular Sunday. So we decided to try that church. And that first Sunday, the Lord really spoke to my heart, really through two or three things. The first was the pastor. He got up, and before he ever said anything about what he was going to speak on and so on, he made this comment. He said, "The reason I'm standing here is because I love the Lord Jesus Christ." And I never heard anybody say anything like that before, and that really struck a chord in my heart. Well, after the morning worship service, there was a lady in the choir who came down immediately because she saw that we were new people in the church, and she welcomed us to the church. And she began to introduce us to other young couples in the church. And as we got better acquainted with some of these young couples, we began to see that their quality of life was very different than ours. They seemed to have inside a deep, abiding love that was communicated to their family and to the people around them. They seemed to have an inner joy. They seemed to have a peace that I knew that I didn't have. Well, in every home where there was a life like that was one of these big black books, but I really didn't know what that was, and neither did Leroy. I mentioned we lived in a small town, and one day a knock came at our door, and there was a Bible salesman there. And he said, "Do you want to buy a Bible?" Well, my husband said, "I don't know." He said, "All I know is the title." So he said, "Is it a holy Bible?" Well, the man assured us, yes, it's a holy Bible. So he said, "Well, yes, we do want to buy one, but what kind do you want?" Well, you know, big ones, little ones, how do you know which one to select? So Leroy thought, well, we better get a big one because we want to make sure we get everything in it. So we paid $24.50 for this great big Bible. And because we had spent that much money for this book, we thought maybe we better read it. So I started reading it. Not in the Old Testament, because I didn't think I could probably get through that. But I started in the New Testament. And of course, you know the message that I read, the fact that Jesus Christ had died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. John 3:16, I suppose, is the verse everybody knows, but that describes it. God's love for this world, the individual. And he loved us so much that he died for us to pay the penalty of our sin. And I knew that I was a sinner. I didn't have to read in the scriptures that I was. Because looking back at my marriage, why would I want to, or why would I have conflict? Why would I want to run away from it if there wasn't something wrong deep down inside of me? And that Jesus had died for my sins, so I knew what I needed to do. So I just bowed my head and asked the Lord Jesus to forgive my sin, to come into my life, and to give me the gift of eternal life, which he promises through the word of God. And I did this. But I didn't know what was supposed to happen. No one was sitting down explaining anything to me. But the thing that I was aware of, that my life had changed. It seemed like when I walked down the street, the whole world had changed. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes what happens when a person comes to Christ. It says, "Therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ, she's a brand new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that's exactly what had happened. I was seeing things differently now. I had been born into God's family, and I was seeing things from his perspective. Well, deep down in my heart, there was a hunger to want to be able to share this with other people. And Leroy, of course, is going to tell his story, but just the desire to be able to open up the scriptures and share this wonderful message with other people. And we didn't know how to do that. And as I think about that, our coming to know the Lord and that hunger, I think about the Apostle Paul. And on the Damascus Road, when he finally saw the Lord, the first comment he made to the Lord was this: "Lord, what will you have us to do?" And that really was our question. So Leroy went to our pastor and said, "How can we get to know the scriptures?" He said, "Well, you're going to have to go away to a Bible college." And we said, "Fine." He quit his job, and that's a long story in itself. But we went away to a Bible college in Minneapolis. And still, I wasn't being satisfied as far as my personal growth. There was still the hunger to get into the Word of God. And God, in his faithfulness, led us to some navigator people who began to show me how to get into the Word of God on a daily basis. And all of you that are at this conference probably know about the quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, witnessing, all of these things. And of course, that was what I was learning in those early days. Because I really did have a desire not only for myself to grow, but to be able to share my faith with other people, and of course, later on, to learn more about discipleship. Well, that was a number of years ago that happened. And I just want to close by going back and commenting on some of the early questions I had, and the one who really does make your life complete. But first of all, I want to say it's been a joy to know the Lord all these years, experienced His faithfulness in every area of my life. He is the one that is totally sufficient, not only to give you the power you need to be His servant, but also some of the deep waters you go through. Of course, He's sufficient. And just going back to what I was looking for to make my life complete. I was looking for marriage to make my life complete, but that's not scriptural. The Bible says in Colossians 2 that our life is complete in Jesus Christ. And when you discover that, it makes all the difference in all your relationships, your marriage relationships, all the people around you, when you discover what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is the one that makes your life complete. And what about conflict? How do you handle conflict when it comes? Do you just turn and run from it? Well, the Bible, God has the answer for that. He gives you the power to say, I'm sorry. He gives you the power to forgive. All of these things. All of this is found in Jesus Christ. Well, what about those early questions that I had? Where did I come from? Of course, from the scriptures, I know I was created by God. And as a brand new creation, I can live for His glory because that's what He wants. That's what He wants from His creation. But you can't do it until you're born again. Secondly, why am I still on this earth? When I was born into His family, why didn't He immediately take me home? Well, He has a job for each one of His children to do, and that is to take this wonderful message of Christ to the world. To go and make disciples, to go and witness to the whole world. And Leroy and I have had the joy to share that together now for almost 40 years, which has been a real privilege. It really has, to have a part in what God is doing on this earth. Well, the question of death, of course, has been answered. I'm not fearing death. I'm looking forward to it. The Apostle Paul describes it this way. In Philippians 1:21, he says this, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And from that verse, it sounds like the Apostle Paul is saying that God has really saved the best till last, if he's talking about death as gain. And of course, I believe that's true because of what it says in the Psalms. It talks about in His presence is fullness of joy. Once I leave this earth, God chooses to take me home by the rapture or perhaps by death. Immediately to go into His presence where there is fullness of joy. And just in closing, I just want to say, I can say what the pastor said. As I've grown in the Lord, as I've gotten to know Him through the Word of God, through experiences, I too can say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Well, there I was in the Council Bluffs Public Library wondering if I can find a book on what's going to happen to you when you die. And so I walked in, and I wasn't the kind of guy that really frequented libraries, as a matter of fact, during those years. So I walked up to the lady and I said, "Now, do you have any books on stuff like religion?" "Oh, yes," she said, "right over there." And there was one entire wall filled with books on religion. And in those days, all religion books were hardback, first of all. And the covers were either black or dark green or gray, dark gray. And it was an awesome sight, really. I was kind of overwhelmed, and I couldn't understand anything of what the titles were written in theological stuff that I could not figure out what it is they're talking about. And I thought, if I can't understand the title, I'm not going to be able to understand the book. I know that much, at least. So I thought if I could find one with a really short title, one with a really little short title, then maybe it'll be simple enough for a guy as dumb as I am to figure it out. And so I found one and took it home, started to read it, and enjoyed it a lot. The book, by the way, was Ben-Hur. It's a great story, you know, and all that, with all the short titles and everything. But still, I still didn't have my questions answered. Well, this Bible salesman came around to our door and sold us that book. And so I had a kind of a job where I worked 30 minutes, sat around for 7.5 hours doing absolutely nothing, and got paid a very high salary for 8 hours work. And so during those 7.5 hours, I would read. So I got a new book now. I thought, well, I'll take it to work. And I came down Main Street, you know, carrying my new book, and people wondering, what is he doing with that? But I got to work and laid it on the desk. My boss says, what in the blankety blank you got there? Well, I said, I got me a Holy Bible. He said, what are you going to do with the Holy Bible? Well, I said, I'm going to read it. I mean, I had 24 and a half wrapped up in that. I'd get my money out of nothing else, you know. See, I was not from a religious background. I didn't know that what people do with Bibles is put them up on the mantle, you know, and put the American flag on either, you know, kids' pictures, press leaves. I didn't understand that. I didn't know that. You know, I thought you get a book, you read it. And I read it. And obviously, my life has never been the same. I was reading along, I started, you know, the Old Testament, and I enjoyed it. I didn't know any of this stuff, you know. I didn't, you know, here's God inventing all these animals and everything. And one day I'm reading along at the rate of 7.5 hours a day and came across a page that said the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking, hark, must be some kind of a two-part book here. And sure enough, it was. And so then I turned one page, and I am confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. One page. And there he was. And I was absolutely thrilled with him. I'd never heard of anybody like him. And one day, as I was reading along, would you believe it, they took this magnificent person outside of town a little ways and murdered him. And it made no sense to me at all. Why would they do that? I mean, after all, the only thing that he had ever done, as near as I could tell, was to help people, find a person in need and help them in any way. Why would they kill him? And I was a little upset by that. But I kept reading, and finally, bless God, I got back to the writings of the Apostle Peter. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold that you've been receiving by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And I saw it. See, I'd read the Old Testament. I knew how they brought the lambs into the temple and all the sacrifices. I understood that. But here, the Apostle Peter says, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his blood that you might live. And one night, all alone, nobody around, I just gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. Asked him to forgive my sins. I knew I needed forgiveness. I just didn't know how to go about to find it. And he forgave my sins and gave me a whole new life. And both Virginia and I want to thank you for the privilege of sharing a word of testimony with you. And I'm going to put on the lapel mic here now, and we'll open the Bible and have a brief discussion tonight on the subject of witnessing. Would you stand with me, please? And we will have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he means to us. And Lord, we know that if everyone in this room were to give a word of personal testimony, it would revolve around the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has done. So now tonight, Lord, we ask that we might honor you as we discuss together the great ministry that you have given us of making known thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I used to have a neighbor named Mabel Horn. Mabel is in her mid-80s, about 85 years old, and she was a witness. She was a real witness. Anything that moved in our neighborhood, if Mabel didn't know what it was, she was out there with her Bible ready to go to work. And one day she looked across the street from where her house was here. We were right next to hers. Right across the street, they had some visitors, and one elderly gentleman came out and sat down in the lawn chair. Well, as you might expect, Mabel had been out, you know, surveying the neighborhood and looking around, seeing if there's anything moving out there. And sure enough, here was this guy. So she starts across the street. She can barely navigate by now, you know, but she got about halfway across the street, and the man went inside. Oh, you know, she missed it. So she came back. And so then the guy came out again. And so she starts across the street trying to get across there without getting hit with the cars, you know, and he stayed there. So she walked up to him, introduced herself, talked for a little while, and gave him the gospel. And he said, Mrs. Horn, he said, I'm over 80 years old, and you're the first person that's ever told me this story. The first person. He had lived in this country for 80 years, over 80 years, and no one had ever bothered to tell him the story of the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. I was smitten by that, as a matter of fact. That got to me. I mean, here it takes a lady that can barely cross the street. It takes that kind of person to get the message. To get the message out to people that really need to hear that message. And a woman over 85 years old. A while back, when our only grandson, he's the youngest of our grandkids. He was 3 years old, I believe, at the time. And he went off to a meeting. It wasn't in our church. It was a church that had a kids program, and so our son and daughter-in-law enrolled little CJ in this kids program. And one night he came home, and he was a little troubled. This is a little three-year-old boy. And so Jackie was trying to figure out, our daughter-in-law, trying to figure out, you know, what went on there to cause this little trouble in his little eyes, and she could tell you he was troubled about something. So she got out some cookies and some milk, and they sat and had a little talk. And finally he says, Mama, is it really true that if you don't have Jesus in your heart, that when you die, you go to a real bad place? Well, Jackie said, that's right. That's what the Bible tells us, that if you don't have Jesus in your heart, why, then you don't go to heaven. So he ate his cookies and drank his milk and thought for a while. And he said, that's the way it is then. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, you go to a real bad place. And she said, yeah, that's right, CJ. And he thought about that for a little minute. He said, well then, we better tell him. See, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. A three-year-old can figure that out. If we've got people around and about, people that are friends of ours that don't understand that, and I mean, then we better tell them, right? I mean, that's just, it's pretty clear. It's so clear, in fact, that a three-year-old can pick that out. So tonight I want to talk to you about one-to-one evangelism. Now I know that one-to-one evangelism is about as popular with most people as snake bite and a cracked rib and a tough case of the flu. I'm well aware of that. But truly it is one of the most exciting means of furthering the cause of Jesus Christ that I know about. One-to-one. Now most people don't find it easy. I don't find it easy. But most people don't. But simply because it's not easy, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. And I'd like to have you turn with me, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll start reading at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. See with me now, Acts chapter 9, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Rise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he should receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me that thou should receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received sight forthwith and was baptized. Now that is a very interesting story. It shows us something of the way that God thinks. What if the greatest enemy of Christianity, the most famous, the most feared enemy of Jesus Christ, Christianity, if he let it be known through some means that he wanted to become a Christian? And I've asked myself, who would we send to talk to him? And let's say somebody up here in Denver announces the fact through some means that he's interested in turning his life over to Jesus Christ, and he's a very outspoken enemy of Christ. Who would we think to send him? Well, some famous pastor, some well-known pastor, some experienced man, and so on. But we wouldn't send a man like Ananias. The only place the man is ever mentioned is here. He's kind of a nobody. But God sent him. Why would he pick him out? I believe one of the reasons is to show us that God is no respecter of persons, and that God loves, delights in using the ordinary man and the ordinary women to accomplish great things for God. Verse 11 says he was praying. Now he had said prayers all of his life. For years he had said long prayers, beautiful prayers. But he's no longer saying prayers. You know what he's doing now? Praying. And there is a huge, huge difference between saying prayers and praying. And at long last, after all of these years, this man has started to pray. Up to this time, I've been sort of wrote things, and you know this as probably as well as I do, some of the stuff that they would pray about, the Pharisees and so on. But no longer. Now he is praying, pouring out his heart. He is praying. It also tells us something about Ananias. In verse 13, Ananias says, "Now, Lord, let me tell you something about this man. He's a mean one. Lord, this could be dangerous." And I kind of sympathize with that. I sympathize with that. I remember when Virginia and I were in Bogota, Colombia, and we were riding down the street, and the guy never stopped at a stoplight. And I asked him, "Why don't you stop at stoplights?" And he said, "Because that's when the gorillas will jump into your car and kill you and take your car. So you just don't stop. It's dangerous to stop." I'm sitting in the back seat thinking, this car is about to be jumping, but you know. I remember we went to Belfast. We had no longer arrived, got into the hotel. I don't remember what time it was exactly, but we'd just gotten there. And we heard this machine gun fire. I'm no hero. This is kind of a scary. It wasn't really machine gun fire. It turns out it was some kind of a holiday or something. They were shooting off fireworks. But I remember going to Beirut. This was just before the place blew apart. But there were bombings here and there and all that stuff. And I was preaching one night at the university there, at the American University in Beirut. I had a guy with me, and I said, "Now, your job tonight, your job is to sit by this door." There was only one door into this auditorium. I said, "Your job is to sit by this door, and if a hand grenade rolls in, you roll it out. That's all you do. I don't want you to save any souls, talk to anybody about Jesus. I'll take care of that. But if a hand grenade rolls in, you roll it back out. That's all you got to do tonight." Chuck says, "Right." So so I understand it's possible to get afraid about, you know, be scared of things. "Lord, let me tell you something about this man. I mean, this could be a dangerous assignment." Now, here's the point. He was a very, very reluctant witness. He really didn't want to go. He was a reluctant man. But God needed him. And God called him. He called him to go to a certain house. Well, that's okay. Fair enough. No problem with that. After all, he was a disciple. But then the Lord told him who he was going to talk to in that house. He threw Christians in prison. He was prejudiced. He was antagonistic. He killed Christians. It says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Slaughter. He slaughtered Christians. He was afraid to go. He was reluctant to go. But he went. And there is a powerful message. The man that baptized the Apostle Paul, the man that baptized the Apostle Paul was a reluctant witness. A little bit afraid, hesitant about going. I'm sure as he walked over to that house, his feet dragged a little bit, you know. And when he walked up to the house to knock on the door, I'm sure his hand was a little shaky. In spite of all that, bless your heart, he went. He went and did his job. He did it. He obeyed. And God blessed his obedience. And evangelism of this direct and personal nature was a prominent means of the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. The apostles were always at it, forever at it. Peter and John with a beggar near the temple in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Peter with a Roman soldier in his house, Acts chapter 10, verses 39 and 40. Paul, shipwrecked on the beach, talking to the chief man of the island, Acts chapter 28, verse 7. They were always at it. They were going at it all the time. Now look back at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. How do we do that? How do we bear the name of Jesus Christ? That was this man's job, that's our job, to bear the name of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, of course, by our speech, what we say. Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. By what we say. There are some people in my church who say, now, Leroy, I'm not really much for talking about Jesus. I'll live it. I'll do the best I can and live it. I'll live a good life. But I'm just not into that talking about it. I'll live it, but I don't want to say anything. I'll let them see it in my life. Well, I hope that's true. But there's one little aspect in there that's missing. Faith does not come by seeing. How does faith come? Hearing. Faith comes by hearing. So we bear the name of Jesus Christ by what we say. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, Pray that God will give us an opportunity to give people his message. And in 1 John 1, 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So there must be a verbal communication of this blessed message of the gospel. Secondly, not only by what we say, but our conduct, what we do, the way we live. Matthew 5, 16, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So by what we say, by our conduct, and by our character, the kind of people that we are. The church sent forth Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 for one very good reason. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Here was a man who was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He exhorted them all with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. But the point is, he was a good man. Virginia and I heard a man talk about witnessing at Manila at that Luzon Congress over there. And he made something that I wrote down, and I have written down in my notes tonight. Charisma without character leads to catastrophe. Let me say that again. Charisma, all the charisma in the world. Hold people spellbound by their talks and so on. All the charisma. But charisma without the character to back it up leads to catastrophe. And you and I have seen that happen. See, witnessing is never without difficulties. I just finished, I've almost finished, I've got about, maybe 15, 20 pages left in a book by a man named Michael Green. Evangelism in the Early Church. And it's a book about this thick. It's a remarkably well-done book. Michael Green. And he says, it's almost impossible to exaggerate the obstacles that lay in the way of the Christians in the early church as they endeavored to make known the message of Christ. He says, he listed, I believe, three things that were problems that they faced, obstacles. And he says, first and foremost, they were a bunch of nobodies. They weren't the leading men of that day. They were just ordinary people. Even their leaders were called untrained laymen. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. See, if General Schwarzkopf, down here in Florida, were to announce to the press that on a certain night on this week, he was going to give a word of personal testimony of my encounter with God, my personal encounter, my living encounter with God during Desert Storm. How many people do you think would turn out to hear that? Jillions of people. They're all interested in that. What about Joe Montana? What about, we could go on the Michael Jordan. I mean, what if people like this were to stand up and say something? People would come to hear him. There wasn't one person like that among these folk in the early church. They were just a bunch of nobodies, ordinary people. And they made such a remarkable impact on their world for Jesus Christ that when historians look at it, look at the record and look back at it, they can't believe it. Secondly, they were antisocial. Antisocial. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, to live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange you don't do this anymore. They no longer practiced what was common in Greek society. They no longer practiced that. And people thought it's strange that they don't practice that. And they called them antisocial. And they proclaimed that a carpenter, born an illegitimate child of a Jewish peasant girl who had been crucified as a common criminal and a blasphemer, they proclaimed Jesus was both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. They were a bunch of nobodies who were looked upon as antisocial, proclaiming a message that was very difficult to believe. And they made such a phenomenal impact that people looking back on it, people who write about this thing, they say, it couldn't have happened. But Michael Green says it did happen. And here's how they overcame these difficulties. Here's what they did. And he lists five things. And we pick that up tomorrow night. Now we've got to go get the kids. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for this little time we can look at it tonight, and then I'll turn this back to Mike. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of the early church. We thank you for the impact that they made through a bunch of ordinary people. And Lord, we pray that tonight we might understand that in our own lives and what you want to do with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.